We welcome all of you, all of us this morning, to this day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad. A beautiful day. If you are newcomers or longer time, this little card is useful for many things. So fill it out and put it into the offering basket. If you would like one of the pastoral staff to contact you, the back side of the card has some room for that, and any of us can use that side of the card. I just wanted to bring your attention to that this morning. And maybe when you opened up your bulletin this morning, you said, what in the world is the bump inside? A little packet of salt. Because you see, the message says salty discipleship. We must need something to remind us of salt. So that is just there for you to think about, meditate on as you listen more this morning. I'm also reminded often of Paul's words to the church in Rome, that he said, welcome one another, just as Christ has welcomed you. And we know how we have been welcomed by Jesus Christ. So I invite you to welcome those around you, give them a blessing. And if you have an announcement, come forward and you can share that then following.
I just wanted to announce this morning, this Wednesday, we're starting a Bible study on Ecclesiastes in the room over here. So welcome to anybody. It might be a little different than Bible studies you're used to. It's actually like a Bible study, like almost like a class. It's not really a caring and sharing time. I mean, it's okay if you care for each other as long as we don't share about it. That'd be good. So is that bad? Oh, I don't know. It's going to be pretty directive, more like a class. And we're basically each week we're going to try to answer four questions about a very specific passage of Scripture, probably a chapter a week. And I wanted to start with Ecclesiastes because I wanted something kind of simple. So it should be a good time, and it's for anybody. So young, old, anybody. So Wednesday night, come. You'll get your first handout, and we'll go from there. 7 o'clock, and it ends at 8. 1 hour, not an hour and a half. All right, that's it.
You may find Ecclesiastes can be pretty profound. Let's call ourselves to worship, and I invite you to join me with Psalm 100. This is the right, and this is the left.
Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know that the Lord is God. It is he that made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture.
Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise.
For the Lord is good, his steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness for all generations. Let me pray. Great shepherd of the flock, we seek your face this morning as we gather for worship. Surround us with your power and the comfort that your presence brings, and fill us with the joy of understanding. Salt and fire, cups of water, and morsels of bread. We seek to bear the name of Christ in all we do or say. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us sing.
As we sing this first song, number 124 in the blue hymnal, I'd invite you to stand if you're able. And as we sing this, think about the word, the descriptions that talk about the Father and Jesus and the Spirit. 124.
Oh, God, I will tell the wonders of your ways.
These last two songs that Stan led, the first one, A House of Peace, is written by a songwriter who at the time was at Reba Place in Chicago. And there were ups and downs and tensions sometimes in that intentional community. And that song comes from there. The steadfast love of the Lord comes out of Lamentations, one of the darkest times in the history of Israel. And yet these songs, hymns of praise for the faithfulness of God, It's what I need to remember. We want to receive our offering at this time, so we'd ask the ushers to come forward. As we pray, a blessing of gratitude. God of grace and God of glory, we hear your call to generous giving in the way you meet our needs each day, and in the peace which you give, which passes understanding. Having received so much, we offer all we have, our time, our talents, and our money for your kingdom. May we be cheerful givers, and we ask that you bless these gifts for the work of your church. In your name, amen.
Please join me this morning for the pastoral prayer. God, you have awakened us this morning to a new dawning of the beauty in your heavens, of a bright full moon rising in the sky. Let the wonders of your world engulf us in wonder and make our hearts light. We marvel at your creation. You are higher than our thoughts can go, deeper than our imaginations can take us. You are more connected to us and to our world than we could ever believe. Thank you, Creator God. Thank you for making us. Thank you for your love, which sustains us, and for your grace that renews us each day. We pray for those whose lives are filled with pain and who struggle to have a cause for gratitude. May they feel comforted by your healing presence. We pray for those who care for those who are ill, asking that your love would give them strength. Lord, we pray for those who work for peace and ask that your light, the light of your love, might replace the dark realities of war. Help us to be peacemakers in our own corner of the world, that we can respond to people with compassion instead of anger. Keep our eyes open to the needs of others, that your light might clearly shine as we strive to follow in the footsteps of Jesus, the giver of light. And help us to see not only what is, but what could be. Let us look at the hand of our Master to make your kingdom come. We pray these things in the name of the one who sees us fully as we are and who still loves us. And together, God's people said, Amen.
The children are antsy. Let us begin with coins count and the children's time.
I saw a lot of paper going into there. It's not just coins. You suppose the adults are all running out of coins and they have to give you paper?
Dollars.
Huh? Dollars. You're right. Okay. So we've been talking about what for the last couple Sundays? What are our coins count toward? What are they going to do? Really? That's good. If you give money to people, they will say thank you, and then they will bring it and put it in the offering. That's very good. But what have we been talking about in the story time? Do you remember? Anybody? I bet you do. You just don't want to say it. What? Water. How important is water? What did you do this very morning that required water? You didn't do anything that required water? Really? You brushed your teeth? You drank water? You go to the bathroom and drink water? That you were going to say go to the bathroom? Okay. Anybody take a shower? Take a bath? Yeah, sure. And do you know it's so easy for us to get water? We just pull a handle or turn a faucet. But in most of the world, it's not easy like that, and people don't use nearly as much water. In our families in this country, we use a couple hundred gallons of water every day. A couple hundred gallons. A gallon of water weighs 8 pounds. 100 gallons weighs 800 pounds. What if you had to carry 800 pounds of water? We can't even imagine it, can we? But that would be true in other countries if they used as much water as we would. They would have to have horses and donkeys to pack their water, and it would take all their time to get it. So, today, Do you remember last Sunday I showed you how you could take a container that looks like it's full, it was full of marbles, but even though it was full, we could pour a bunch of water in there, remember? We had a gallon of marbles and we put almost a half gallon of water in there even though it looked like it was full. Today, let's actually build a miniature sand dam and we'll put a well in it and you can see exactly how it works. Okay? If you would back up just a little bit. This is just to keep from getting sand and water in the carpet. Now, let's imagine that we live in Africa. This is our village, and outside of the village is a dry stream bed where during the rainy season water runs, but as soon as the rain stops, the water goes on by and disappears. And so we are going to go out to this dry stream bed during the dry season, and we're going to build a dam. The money that we're collecting mostly goes to buy cement, so those people can buy cement and build a dam across the stream bed, okay? And they build it out of cement. And then they fill the entire area behind the dam, the pond or the lake, they fill with sand. Oh, this is heavy. This is so heavy. That is a lot of sand. It's probably more sand than we actually need. And I have a trick knife that I can't get open. Could you do it? You don't just pull it open. It's a trick. You have to. I tricked myself out of getting this open. Hey, good job. Thank you. Okay, now we're going to fill behind the dam. We've already built the dam out of cement, and now we're going to spend most of the summer. Doesn't it look like sand? What does it look like? Oh, not dirt. It's kind of coarse sand. Whoa, look what I did. That's why I put that down. Don't get it on the carpet, please. Good job. Thank you. Okay, now, you think that when the rainy season comes, do you think that water can go in here? Let's see, let's smooth it all out. So this is the dam, and this is the pond, and it's full of sand. And then the rain begins. Here comes the rainy season. Glug, 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 glug. Look how much water. It looked like it was full, but look how much water is going in there. Look at that. It doesn't rain quite like that. Are you sure? Are you sure it doesn't look like that when it rains? Okay. Actually, I put too much rain. Too much rain. Because we want, at the end of the rainy season, we want all water to be under the sand. And why do we want the water to be under sand, remember? Oh, it just quit raining, so there's a lot of water. Okay, so now we could dip a little bit of water out of here because there's a little bit on the surface. But if we needed a lot of water, how would we get it? Look at this. Now, if we were building a real sand dam for the village, we would get a big round, maybe a culvert or a barrel. It could be plastic, it could be steel. And we would put it down into the sand like this. And then we would take a shovel and we would clean all the sand out of there. Look at that. And then the dry season comes and the water all disappears. But look at that. Now you can take, you would take a bucket on a rope and see if you can get some water. Want to try it? Then just pour the water out there on the... Hey, cool.
It's a well.
Anybody else want to try? It is a well.
Looks like coffee.
Can I try?
Yes, everyone can
drink it. Yeah, each of you can dip some water. And that's the way... That's the way these work. So, you people in the village, instead of having to go 3 miles or 5 miles and carry heavy water, you can just come out to the edge of the village, dip water out of the well, and take it to your house. It's still not as handy as our houses where we just turn a faucet, but it's a whole lot better than spending the whole day finding water. Look at that. Good job. Anybody else want to try dipping? And then we'll just leave this here because maybe some adults want to come up and dip water afterward. Think? They might. That's kind of muddy looking water. But it would actually clear up after a while. Okay? Everybody get a try? Good job. Thank you. Let's pray before we go back to our parents. Lord God, thank you for blessing us with abundant, clean water. And we know that a whole bunch of the world doesn't have nearly as much water, and it's not nearly as clean. But we're glad that we can help people in Africa get water that's closer to their houses so they can use more water and have better water without working so hard to get it. In Jesus' name, amen. He's filling the well. All right.
Before we have our scripture reading this morning, we're going to sing a song, number 302 in the blue hymnal. And it's an old song, but it's not very familiar to us. But I think as we hear it and sing it, there's parts of the of the tune that you'll recognize. So Kristen's going to play through it once, and then we'll sing through it twice. Number 302.
Thank you, Stan. Those words Our prayer as we read the scripture from Mark 9, 38 to 50. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." But Jesus said, "Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us. For truly I tell you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ will by no means lose the reward. If any of you put a stumbling block before one of these little ones who believe in me, it would be better for you if a great millstone were hung around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than to have two feet and be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to stumble, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into hell, where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if salt has lost its saltiness, how can you season it? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Matthew, God bless you this morning.
Yes, indeed. Thank you, and may God bless all of us. Let's pray a moment. Dear God, indeed, help us to see both the hope and the challenge in this word as we each need to hear it. Amen. In the winter of 1804-1805, John Coulter and the Corps of Discovery that came with Lewis and Clark up the Missouri and down the Columbia River spent the winter not very far from here. And on the retrip home in 1805-1806, Coulter requested from Lewis and Clark, and he got an early discharge from the Corps of Discovery so that he and two friends he met coming up river could go back up river and explore the potential for fur trapping in all the wonderful country he had seen. And as they followed the Yellowstone River up towards its source, they came across geysers and steam vents and hot springs and those bubbling, boiling, brilliantly colored mud pots, they call paint pots, that are there in what's now Yellowstone National Park. But they were not so much impressed as they were terrified. And Coulter called it, quote, "the place where hell bubbled up." Now, 200 years later, we know better that these thermal features there in Yellowstone National Park make that place one of the greatest wonders of the world. But in another way, Coulter was right. For hell bubbled up there when Coulter and his two companions ran across a group of Blackfeet Indians. A fight broke out. His two companions were killed. He ended up killing one Blackfeet Indian and then spent the next several days just running for his life and hiding, trying to evade capture until he finally got to safety. So for him, hell bubbled up there in the form of fear, violence, and the lust for revenge. And in today's gospel passage, we heard how hell bubbled up when the disciples tried to shut down a stranger who was casting out demons in Jesus' name because, quote, "he wasn't one of us." And John, who relates this, expects Jesus to commend him for that. Now, I'll confess that when I saw that this particular passage that you just heard was one of the four lectionary scripture passages for this Sunday, my first thought was, what are the other three passages? I admit I was tempted to slide right over it because it touches so boldly on such a scary and controversial topic, probably my least favorite subject. And for some of us, I must acknowledge, texts and sermons on this subject might bring back painful moments, memories of fear, sermons meant to induce fear from preachers who are trying to impose some kind of code of conformity and control over us that might have gone over into the area of spiritual abuse. But I told you early this year that I had committed to preaching from the lectionary passages on Sundays that permitted it, especially with a focus on discipleship from those lectionary passages from the Gospel of Mark. And this is not the only time that Jesus did not slide over that topic in his training of the 12. And what's more, you would think he would certainly be an expert in this subject from all the times he went head-to-head in combat with hell in his ministry of deliverance of the demonized, or whenever he encountered the hardness and the hatred of human hearts. And so I will indeed this morning grasp the nettle, okay, with fortunately 6 months before my next review. And besides, how am I to preach the gospel, the good news, if I pretend that there is no bad news? Which brings us to the first point in the sermon outline. What's the bad news in today's gospel passage? And the first point, I think there are three things in the outline. The first is that hell is still bubbling up and bursting forth in all sorts of ways and places today. Like in Syria or Iraq, where Islamic State is killing and persecuting people and driving millions of people out to seek refuge around the world. Hell is bubbling up in the drug war zones of Central America and Mexico and of our own cities, where to grow up black is to grow up with a target on your back. And in prisons, where a disproportionate number of young men of color are getting their transition into manhood. To paraphrase a saying from Alcoholics Anonymous, rules and regulations are for people who are afraid of going to hell. The grace of God is for people who have been there. And recovering addicts should know, having or escaping as they are from their own private hells of addiction. Now this morning, as I talk about this, please drive from your minds those medieval images of fiery underground caverns where demons are chasing people around with pitchforks. This is our language about heaven. It can only be symbolic, using things that we know from this life. So it is with heaven's opposite. In this passage and in others like it, Jesus actually used the word Gehenna, which is just the name of a big ravine south of Jerusalem, a rugged place with a nasty history and a nasty reputation, because it was a place where idol worship and human sacrifice had occurred in Israel's history. So Jesus used that word figuratively too. And sometimes when Jesus talks about Gehenna, he's talking about the eternal state of the soul after death. Or sometimes he talks about it as an active force for evil in this life, here and now. And at least once he uses it in such a way that it might just be symbolic of the coming fate of Jerusalem, when it will become a smoking heap of rubble, which came to pass 40 years later. So is the Gehenna of which Jesus speaks something now or for the future? Yes. Is it something for the individual or for all society? Yes, and more. Which makes me wonder then, or I've often wondered, is not the worship and the service of any God substitute, like pleasure, money, or power, is not that hell when compared to the grace and the goodness of God? Is this not just another name for the human condition apart from the grace, the goodness, and the gifts of God? For wherever God, the God of harmony, is not, then all hell breaks loose. To be alone with our fears, our resentments, remorse, rebellion, alone with our lusts for things we can't get and which would destroy us anyway. To be defenseless on our own against shaming or blaming or temptations, those things that set us at odds with ourselves and each other. Is that not hell? Now, I have problems trying to evangelize people by trying to scare them about hell and then saying, so would you like to know how to go to heaven instead? That seems manipulative. So any more for me, however, the question is, who will get us out of our hells of enslavement, alienation, and separation from God, from others, and from our true selves? How will we escape the gehennas that we create when we love and trust anything more than God? Or when we worship and serve gods of our own making, after our own image, which always turn out to be devils? That's the second piece of bad news in today's passage. We can get stuck in gehennas of our own making, with gods made after our own images. And to those who say that the love of God is such that he would send no one to hell forever, I agree. God does not want that for anybody. But I would also ask, are we humans always and inevitably so good and wise that no one would prefer our own illusions of independence to a state of rest and reliance in God, no matter how much that independence makes them miserable? Are we so powerful that we can get ourselves out of our enslavement to the love of evil on our own? And even if God should disrespect our free will and overrule our choice and place us, in spite of our wishes, in eternal communion with himself, wouldn't that be hell for anyone who came to God in a state of determined resentment and resistance toward God and toward others with whom he or she would share heaven? Someone like, if you thought I was going to talk about drug dealers and pimps and terrorists, I was actually going to say someone like the disciples of Jesus at this point, especially John. They're the ones to whom Jesus gives this very sharp warning in today's text about the eternal state of their souls, where they are heading. And that's the third item of bad news in today's passage. That hell can bubble up in some of the most surprising, strange, subtle ways, even in righteous, religious, and spiritual places and people, and not just in bars or on battlefields. In churches, we've often held the threat of eternal loss over the heads of irreligious and immorally acting people for giving into sins of weakness, like pornography or intoxication. And when people do come to Christ out of these situations from, say, street gangs or crack houses, they'll tell you, yeah, hell is real because I just came from that. But this is not the only time that the disciples, especially John, have needed a stern rebuke. Like, for example, when the Samaritans refused Jesus and his disciples entry on the way to Jerusalem and Judea. And James and his brother John came to Jesus and said, hey, do you want us to call down fire on them from heaven? Oh, please. And Jesus rebuked them sternly. Same word as what he did to demons. Then there was the time that James and John angled for seats at Jesus' immediate right and his left in heaven. And then Jesus took them to the verbal woodshed for that one, too. These are fellow righteous religious men whom Jesus is trying to scare the hell out of because of their sins of power. And it seems especially prophetic to me this day that in this very exchange, Jesus then would also warn his disciples against offending one of these little ones, the children. Especially today when Pope Francis is meeting with victims of clergy sex abuse. I hope he also addresses the scandals of cover-ups and hush money. Those are sins of power, not just indulgences of weakness. And Jesus has this zero-tolerance policy for John's power-tripping, because this first eruption of hell could lead to even greater eruptions of hell in the forms of sins of power if left unchecked and unchallenged. John's attitude towards that unknown exorcist reminds me of the time that a dog sauntered into a cathedral during Mass one Sunday morning and took his place in line among the congregants coming up to receive the bread and the wine at the altar, just patiently moving up with the line, waiting to get whatever it was that they were eating. And when the dog got to the communion rail, the priest looked at him and said, "I don't remember hearing your confession." Now, I know he's trying to be funny, but I think a more heavenly Christ-like response would have been to consider, what does this surprise visitor need? Not, what's he doing here? And then the priest might have said, "Good boy, waiting your turn in line. Now, sit. Stay." And if he couldn't give him the bread in good conscience, he could at least send an altar boy to the rectory for some lunch meat. When Jesus told John, "Don't stop him, and whoever is not against us is for us," he's saying, look for what this man got right before you go looking for what's wrong. Look for the commonalities before you scrutinize the differences. And then introduce him to me. Bring him to the man whose name he's using. Instead, they're falling for the very same temptation that Adam and Eve fell for. You shall be like God. You'll be in control. In this case, you'll be in control of the brand name, Jesus. They're slipping from having the Messiah into having a Messiah complex, which includes taking on the Messiah's role of judging souls. And so there we see hell bubbling up even among righteous religious people. The fourth item of bad news is that no one is getting through life unscorched. Or is it unsalted? Or both? Jesus says, everyone will be salted with fire in verse 49. You know, that's quite a mix of words and images there, as though you go to sprinkle some salt on your French fries and they go up in smoke because it was a flamethrower too. Bible teachers and scholars have long been scratching their heads over those words. How can something be salted with fire? And the best explanation is that it seems to have something to do with the Old Testament laws about ritual sacrifice, in which the priest puts salt on every offering of meat or grain before then it is burned on the altar. Or they'd rub down a sacrificial carcass with salt to purify it, to dry it, before it is offered on the altar. And so that's why speakers of Aramaic and Hebrew, like Jesus, would use the word salted to mean sacrificed or consumed or destroyed, or also simply purified, cleansed, rubbed clean. So I think Jesus is saying that everyone and everything will be purified, cleansed, and consecrated with some kind of trial or testing of one kind or another. Everyone, everything will face examination and testing, whether simply from the common struggles and difficulties of life and death that we all share, or in his context also to the fiery trial that would soon come upon Judah and Jerusalem in only 40 years, but also to the great prophetic biblical understanding of that great day of judgment and of the earth's renewal to come. And then only what is of God, only the heavenly silver and gold about us, about our faith, hope, and love will remain, and everything else not. So that's the fourth part of the bad news. Expect some fiery testing and trials in life. But as scary as that sound, God also promises in Isaiah 43 that, quote, when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And notice that God says when you go through the fire, not if. But that actually brings up the good news in today's passage. Though no one is getting through life unsalted or unscorched or whatever, it doesn't have to be fatal. It can actually be freeing. With Jesus as our guide, our friend, and our defender, the fiery trials through which we pass can actually serve to reveal, to refine, to reinforce all that is heavenly in us. In the words of an old hymn, when through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And so this salting by fire that Jesus promises can be freeing. And the second item of good news about this passage is that when we go through the fires of testing, we do not go through them alone. This reminds me of when the three Hebrew exiles were thrown into Nebuchadnezzar's blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the king looked into the fiery furnace and saw a fourth person with them. One, he said, like a son of man. And Jesus claimed that name for himself, as though to say he is the one who is always with us, with his people, in their fiery trials. And even when we get things wrong, like John and the apostles did, Jesus does not abandon us. That's the second item. The third item of good news is that not only are we secure in Christ through any and all fiery trials, so are the fruits of our labors in Christ. And that's why Jesus assured John that whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you bear the name of Christ, they will in no way lose their reward. The fiery trials of evil, the world's eruptions of hell that just regularly destroy our systems and our structures, those cannot undo the works of God that are building his kingdom. Not even the littlest, most seemingly insignificant ones. God has them all in safe keeping. It may often feel at times like our little efforts towards planting seeds of God's kingdom are for nothing, or that they amount to little more than trying to empty the ocean with a thimble. But Jesus here is saying that even the most meager works of God will endure, even when everything else is consumed. As Mother Teresa said, we cannot all do great things for love, but we can all do little things with great love. Even that cup of water given in the name of Christ. But with every offer, there comes a cost. And so the third question, what's the cost of the good news? The good news, again, that the fiery trials of life can liberate and purify us. Because, secondly, Christ goes through them with us. We do not face them alone. And thirdly, because our lives can make a mark and contribute to eternity, so that some good and godly things will endure forever. So what's the cost? Part of what makes this passage so scary is when Jesus says that it's better for us to lop off a hand or a foot or an eye if that's what would keep us from entering heaven. Now, that's not meant literally, of course. The real cost could actually be more than that, heavier and harder than a hand or a foot or an eye. But it's still a bargain compared to the reward. This is when it helps to know something about both the Old Testament and Near Eastern ways of talking. The Old Testament absolutely forbids Jews to mutilate themselves, so Jesus would not teach us literally to do that. And furthermore, the Bible does not locate the source of sin or offense in any parts of our body, but rather in the spirit that motivates them. And like many Jews of his time, Jesus would regularly use some pretty shocking overstatements to shake us up and make things as clear as possible. And this is Exhibit A. He's saying that if there is anything as dear to us as our hand or our foot or our eye that comes between us and God, that keeps us bound to the ways of hell, then we must let it go. The good news is that our hands, our feet, and our eyes would not qualify for that kind of amputation. So keep those. Take good care of them. The bad news is that things that might be nearer and dearer to us than our hands, our feet, or our eyes might qualify for amputation. Things like illusions of total independence and self-determination, or John the Apostle's craving for control, his pride of place above others, his sense of ownership, entitlement, and superiority. Sometimes we might want to lop off a hand or a foot rather than lose those kinds of idols. So, what is our safety and our security in Christ through whatever fires might come going to cost us? Anything that would take Christ's place, no matter how dear. But again, it isn't really any part of our body. It's more internal and eternal than that. And that brings me to the last point, question four. So what does this passage call us to do? Three things. And the first I call getting our judgment out of the way early and often. And that's how I understand Jesus' words, have salt within yourselves. Getting our judgment out of the way early and often. The Apostle Paul told the Roman Christians in his letter, chapter 12, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. So having salt within ourselves also is like offering ourselves upon God's altar regularly as living sacrifices, presenting ourselves honestly before the eyes of the high priest so that he can examine us, sprinkle and rub us clean with the salt of God's cleansing, purifying truth. And one ancient Christian discipline for doing just that, getting our judgment out of the way early and often, is called the daily examine. St. Ignatius of Loyola did it twice a day, at noon, at night, but it also is just a good habit for when we lay our heads down on the pillow to sleep. Ignatius would reflect just briefly on two questions. One, where was God active in my day? What was God doing in my day today? And then secondly, where was I? I mean, that's the first question in the Bible where God comes to ask, where are you? So where was God today and where was I? Where was I in relation to God, to others? In what spirit was I acting? And then after reviewing that, then Ignatius would just turn it over to God in prayers of confession if necessary, but also surrender and thankfulness. And so when we offer ourselves for such early, repeated, regular judgments, we find that doesn't destroy us. It liberates us from the accumulation of guilt or shame or remorse. It frees us to live all the more for God's glory and for our greatest good. So let's keep getting those necessary judgments of our conduct or character out of the way early and often. Secondly, I think having salt within ourselves means that we're more willing, more eager to have ourselves and our lives laid out and examined and spiffed up than we are to go around examining and fixing and correcting everyone else. It means that we let the Lamb of God sit on the great white throne of judgment and keep taking ourselves down off his throne whenever we find that we've climbed up on it again. Such a subtle temptation. Before we start ragging too hard on other people, let's remember that they've probably also been going through some fiery trials, like us. So let's remember to always ask, what do they need, and not just, where do they go wrong? Yes, as a church, we are committed to accountability, to receiving counsel and giving it one to another. Yes, as a church, we have committed to sharing the gospel and doing good in the world. But to have salt within ourselves means that we also understand that our very first field of mission for which we have the most power and responsibility is ourselves within us. And it means also that whenever someone's words or actions just sort of get our goat and rub us wrong, before we charge off to crusade, correct, or convert our brother or sister or the world, then we lay our lives, our own hearts open before God and our brother and sister to ask, what's my part in this conflict? When and how have I been like this? What have I done before about this that did not work? Could my problem with this person really be more about me than about him or her? Or is he or she just too convenient a scapegoat for something that I don't really want examined about myself? And when we've done that, then our words of correction and concern will be, as Paul told the Colossians, gracious, fully seasoned with salt, appropriate to the need of everyone. And that, Jesus said, is how to be at peace with each other. And that all depends on the third action, the most basic one, trust. Trust. It is to live with enough trust in God's rightness and God's righteousness that we're willing to act on it, but we're never so sure of our own rightness or righteousness that we're unwilling to take a word of correction to heart. We trust more in God's ability to guide us than in our ability to follow. But still we follow, or we try, expecting and open to course corrections once we're committed. Just like you can't steer a car until it's moving, or at least you couldn't before power steering. Our Anabaptist ancestors who spoke German spoke of this, or called this, this orientation. They called it Gelassenheit, which means simply yieldedness or surrender. It's being yielded enough to God that we are willing to obey and follow, but then we also yield to any course corrections that God wants to show us on the way. Like what Jesus did for John and the disciples when he challenged their sins of pride and power. And there Jesus was simply acting according to his prayer for all of his disciples, including us, recorded in John 17 when he prayed, "Sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth." So if we are to be salt for the world, as Jesus called us to be, then Jesus would have us carry that salt within ourselves. The cleansing, consecrating salt of his word with which he scrubs the hell out of us, the hell out of his disciples, so that more might see even more of heaven within us and through us. Amen.
Please turn in the green Sing the Journey book to number 42. I'm going to sing the first part, that first listen, but other places in the song where they call for the leader, I'd like you to sing along with me.
I misplaced my bulletin, but this is the sharing and prayer time, right? If you have responses or requests or cares or concerns to bring to our attention for prayer today and this week, please lift your hand so I can bring you the microphone before we pray together. Clark.
This week, Carol and I joined the club of all the other grandparents in this church who suffer from the sin of pride of grandchildren. Thursday night, Luke and Kelsey had a baby girl, a healthy baby girl, and who received the name of Lisa, Liesel, Anna Lee, Yoder Summer.
Oh, congratulations. Thanks be to God. I think about the sin of pride for grandchildren. I think if Francis were here, he'd say, Te absolvo. Lynn.
I wonder how you can have a summer baby after winter's over. Or summer's over. Anyway. Matt, thanks for picking up on a difficult text this morning. It is a temptation for preachers to pick and choose the easier ones, but you did a fine job of helping us understand there. I was particularly struck by the first one of the first lines you made about how can we pretend that there's good news if we ignore the fact, if we pretend that there's, I can't quite say it right. How can we tell the good news if we pretend that there is no bad news? So I appreciate your message this morning and what God has done, is doing, to deliver us from that bubbling hell and give us eternal life, Christ.
Thank you. Well, again, I will lead us in prayers with time for our own silent prayers, and then join me again with the Lord's Prayer. Oh, I know. There was one thing I wanted to say, too. I think over both emails and in our bulletins, we've had news and prayer requests related to Burkina Faso, from where Fabe Traore came and visited us, and there was a coup d'etat recently, which appears to be wrapping up peaceably. I think the folks who led the coup d'etat are wondering, what did we do this for? I connected with Fabe by email, and he wrote back to say, thank you for your prayers on behalf of Burkina Faso. Yes, we have gone through a very crazy week, but the Lord in his love has comforted us. We are going well as is the ministry. We are doing well. So he sends his greetings and thanks for our prayers. Please join me in prayer now. I begin with the prayer of surrender from St. Ignatius, who I mentioned. Take, O Lord, and receive my entire liberty, my memory, my understanding, and my whole will, all that I am and all that I possess, you have given me. I surrender it all to you, to be according to your will. Give me your love and your grace, and with these will I be rich enough and will need nothing more. And Lord, anything else that we love or worship more than you, reveal and release us, that we may better know and show the glories of heaven here and now. Such do we see in the gifts of goodness that we have received this week, for which we thank you now in our prayers, such as the birth of Lizelle to Kelsey and Luke. Help us, dear God, also to lift up any other prayers of gratitude to you in this time. Such gifts and graces do we need regularly every day as we lift up our cares and our concerns to you, Lord, for anyone you bring to our hearts even now, including ourselves and any needs we know and bear. We lift up to you too, Lord, the names and places of our family of faith, brothers and sisters of the human race, as well as the church suffering great poverty, persecution, chaos in Syria, Iraq, in Europe, in Sudan, China, in Burkina Faso, in Mexico, in Central America, in our own zones of affluence where we may think we don't need you, in our own midst, our own communities of poverty, the immigrant, the sojourner among us. We pray for them, Lord, and remember how greatly we need all that you promise. And for that we pray whenever we pray, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'd ask you to stand as we receive this prayer of blessing from the early church, from the apostles. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to make you stand without blemish in the presence of his glory with rejoicing, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, power, and authority before all time, now, and forever. Amen.